take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to the book of Philippians, and we're going to be continuing our wonderful study here of this great book, and we're going to be looking this morning at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. I'll go ahead and set your heart at ease. We're not going to finish this section this morning, so don't worry about it. All right? It's a wonderful text, but it is something that we need to explore a little bit and spend some time on. So I want to read again what the Word of God says. I'm going to start in verse 4, and I'll read down through the end of verse 7. Listen to what the Word of God says. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I believe I can safely say that I understand why the world is stressed out. I understand why people are anxious. I understand why they worry. I understand why people would claim to have panic attacks. It's frightening to be dangling in this world and this universe, not knowing that there is a God or believing that there is a God and having no sense of purpose or any sense of reason why you exist or where you came from or where you're going. So I could say that I understand why people take drugs and drink and go on eating binges or shopping binges or wild adventures and all kinds of things to try to take their mind and their attention away from the reality of what life is really all about. We are living in an anxiety-ridden culture. The amazing thing is that this culture we live in is one of the most affluent, lavishly indulged societies since the creation of culture. Yet at the same time, we are one of the most angst-ridden, anxious, stressed-out, panicked cultures ever. We have massive medical attention given to this whole area of anxiety, where medicines are developed to deal with every area of anxiety, every topic of anxiety. No worry goes unnamed, no worry goes undefined, no worry goes uncatalogued, and no worry goes undiagnosed, and no worry goes unmedicated. But many of them go unrelieved. People live with anxiety, they live with worry, they live with stress. It's so common today that they talk about this anxiety. They talk about what to do with it, but they don't talk about eliminating it. They talk about managing it. So often what you end up with now today is this idea of stress management or anxiety management. We can't get rid of it, so we've got to manage it. But whenever you read the Word of God, it's amazing that what you find in Scripture is that the Word of God teaches that you can eliminate it, that you don't have to worry, that you don't have to have anxiety. More than 12 times in the Gospels alone, Jesus specifically stated that we should stop worrying. We shouldn't be anxious. He says on a couple of occasions, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious." The goal in our society, of course, is to help us to be able to manage these problems that we have with panic and stress and anxiety. But it's a very serious problem. It's a pretty serious problem that we live in today because they tell us that as many as 20 million Americans deal with this area of mental illness, as it is called. More than $42 billion from our own government is spent to address anxiety. And I would have to tell them that probably half of that is caused by the government. They come with anxiety disorders and all types of names, and you probably have heard many of them. There's what's called general AD or general anxiety disorder. And you can almost throw any kind of worry or anxiety in that category. There's obsessive compulsive anxiety disorder, which basically means that you are finding yourself doing all types of strange things repetitively, like washing your hands 100 times a day or pulling your hair out or maybe rubbing a hole in your nose or whatever it might be. You might be prone to clip your toenails often. You have all types of those compulsive anxiety disorders. Then there's a panic disorder, which you can go through and have a high level of panic, a rapid heart palpitation, extreme fear, even though there's no real circumstantial reason for it. And you probably have heard of post-traumatic stress disorder, or more properly named, post-traumatic stress anxiety disorder, which is a level of panic as a result of some situation that you've gone through, and you keep reliving it in your past over and over again. And then there's social anxiety disorder, which I guess means that as long as you're not hanging around people, that everything will be all right. You have other things called specific anxiety disorders that deal with phobias, such as if you have a fear of rats, or, as is the case in my home, a cockroach phobia. There are those who have phobias of storms, phobias of tornadoes, phobias of closets. There's such things as called agoraphobia, claustrophobia, acrophobia from heights and so forth, and the list just goes on and on and on. And we're not denying the reality of anxiety. We're not denying the reality that people have legitimate fears out there, but the problem is that this problem we face in the culture is that we are literally filled with worry. We're filled with anxiety. We worry about everything. And we worry about anything. And we worry if we're not worrying. They tell us that 100 million worldwide are estimated to have panic attacks. A lot of people are taken to the hospital because of panic attacks and are given medication because they feel this sense of a terrifying sense of panic and fear of whatever it might be. This is huge, and of course the medical community has taken advantage of it and has decided to produce a medicine for every type of anxiety out there, and believes that by taking that particular medication that you will be able to manage your anxiety. Ohio State University, on their website that deals with a lot of these things, says this in their statement: the goal of any treatment is to make anxiety a manageable part of your daily existence. So really the best that the world has to offer you is that it will enable you to manage your anxiety and your phobias, but it will not enable you to eliminate them. Now Jesus offers something different. He offers to you to eliminate it, to stop it altogether, not to have it. The world will offer you a cognitive behavior therapy along with a list of drugs, but our compassionate God offers you a far better solution: the elimination of anxiety altogether. Stop being anxious. Stop worrying. Stop being afraid. One particular psychiatrist by the name of Roche said this: worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. In other words, worry can devastate you. It can take your attention off every other area of your life. You can be so focused on worry and anxiety, you literally cannot function. I was reading an article from the Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C., and they do all kinds of statistics and standards. And they said this: that a dense fog covering 7 city blocks 100 feet deep is composed of less than 1 glass of water divided into 60 billion small droplets of water. So a dense fog covering 7 city blocks 100 feet deep can paralyze a community in an area of a city to where it literally cannot move, but it's only 1 small glass of water. That's a very good parallel of what anxiety does to us, doesn't it? It causes us to be paralyzed, as if we can't even function anymore because we're so worried about what the future has to offer, or perhaps we're even worried about things that don't even exist. Again, I'm not denying the reality that worry is there, because the Bible talks much about it. There are many passages in the Word of God that address anxiety and address worry. You can take different approaches to anxiety. Some have taken drugs, some have taken alcohol, some have taken therapy. Some have taken medicinal drugs from the health community to help them deal with it. Others have opted other ways. I read of a story of a particular person who worried all the time, and he decided to hire someone to worry for him. And so he offered it up that if someone would take that position, that he would pay them $200,000 a year to worry for him. So one gentleman took the job. And as soon as he got the job, he asked his boss, he said, "So how are you going to come up with the $200,000? And the gentleman said, "That's for you to worry about." Right? I don't think that's the way to go, is it? I don't think that's the biblical mindset. Well, as we've looked at this passage in the last couple of weeks, we are talking about stability. And one of the things I think all of us are aware of that can create a great deal of instability is worry, anxiety. Listen, if you think you're sitting here today and you've never dealt with this, you're wrong. You're living in self-denial. It is one of the most dramatic and devastating and consistent problems Christians have. And you would think, since we have a theology that is biblical and that we have a God who cares for us and is in control of all the details of our life, that we would be the least of those that worry. But whenever you read statistics, it's alarming to note that when you look at the culture that is the secular world that has no religious value whatsoever, or even the atheistic world, when you compare it to the Christian worldview, the statistics are actually higher that Christians worry more than other people that are not even believers. Well, that's rather shocking. And as we've looked at the text, remember there's a few things we've already seen that help us to have stability in our Christian life. We've considered a couple of points, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because of the sake of time, but remember, we've already seen that the first area we want to have in our lives that helps us to pursue stability is harmony and peace. Harmony and peace. You're not going to have stability if you don't have harmony and peace, right? Secondly, you've got to maintain joy, which is a command of Scripture. You must rejoice always, as Paul said. Again, I say rejoice. That is a command of Scripture. So when you are not rejoicing, you're sinning. We're in trouble, aren't we? That's why I wanted to preach this message before communion. Because we need to confess our sin. And when you deal with worry, my word, all of us are guilty of this, aren't we? Another one is cultivate humility, which we saw last time was the word for gentleness, which is the idea of a selfless attitude where you set aside your rights and your priorities and you live as Jesus told us to live for Him, consumed by Him, and not worried about making sure you get all of your demands met. That's gentleness. The one we want to look at this morning is to trust God. Now, I know that's a very simple phrase for this, but this is really summing up what anxiety or living anxiety-free is. You are to trust God. Believe that God is going to take care of you. So in the text before us in chapter 4 of Philippians, notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, you are to be anxious for some things. Is that what he says? He says in this text, be anxious for nothing. This again is that present imperative verb, meaning that it is a command of God that you are to stop worrying. The passage I read earlier in the scripture time, which we will look at next week, three times Jesus commands us to stop worrying. He doesn't say, you know, I hope you are able to overcome this, or maybe you can deal with it a little bit in your life. He literally commands us to stop worrying. It does not agree and it does not match with our understanding of who God is for us to worship, to worry. It doesn't make any sense, does it? We are absolutely acting totally contrary to what we understand God to be and who He is in Scripture whenever we are anxious about anything. So the Bible makes a very emphatic, very clear, simple statement here. Do not worry about anything. And you could translate this verb the same way as the words over in Luke 12 are translated. Stop worrying about anything. Stop it. Now, in order to understand this, we have to lay a foundation. Because without this foundation, you're not going to understand this text. I'm not going to delve into the area of psychiatry or psychology and try to help you work your way through this. That's not the approach of this message. The approach is simply to look at it from the Word of God because that is the source that we have. And might I add this, it is the sufficient source that we have to enable us to live these commands that are given to us in Scripture. God has not given us these words here and say, well, I hope you make it through it. He actually gives us the Word of the living God and the Spirit of the living God to enable us to fulfill the commands that He has given to us in Scripture. And we have in our lives now the capacity to do so. We have the capacity to live this and to do this. Now, in order to understand this, first of all, we could say this, that this passage introduces us to the temptation that we're all familiar with, and that is that we worry, right? Could we all just agree with that? We all worry, don't we? We worry a lot, too often, way too much. We stress ourselves out. We get all worked up and bent out of shape. And then all of a sudden, the thing's totally different than what we thought, right? We spend literally hours and days and weeks and months thinking about things that literally will not happen. This past week, I was reading some headlines. I've been keeping up on a lot of what's going on in the Middle East because, as you know, as your pastor, I'm one of my hobby horses, if you could call it that, or one of my desires is to understand biblically what the Bible says about the second return of Christ. And I am. I look for signs. I look for things that show me in Scripture that we're getting closer to the time or the advent of our Lord's return. Jesus said to do so, so I'm doing it. And then I read an article this past week that scientists have found that there's an asteroid that is a planet killer that's headed our way. And they believe that it's going to hit the earth. And the only thing I could think of is, well, that squares up with what it says over in Revelation, that this huge thing falls out of the sky full of fire and hits the oceans and destroys a third of the planet and the waters. And I thought, oh, my word, it's all setting up. Here we go. Now, I could be full of worry and anxiety and stress and worry myself to death with all of that. Frankly, it kind of fires me up because I think about the return of Christ. Now, I know that what comes with the return of Christ is not a fun event. But at the same time, to know, as we look at the Word of God and I see the literal words of God being fulfilled. By the way, before you go any further and you take off and say, the pastor said that the asteroid is what's recorded in Revelation. I'm not saying that. Okay, I don't know that for sure. But I thought that's rather interesting, right? Because one day we're going to look into the news and we're going to see these events happening and we're going to see things that they can see. They can see far enough out to know that it's coming. It's just an interesting thought. You could get all worried about the economy, what's going to happen with it. I remember back in 2008, whenever I had my first year after the economic, what they call the recession. Well, for me, it was a depression. Because I went from a pretty good income to $15,000 a year. So I was in almost starvation mode. So we were getting involved with a lot of these people who were packing up groceries and storing away. And Angela's still on top of me about getting a water supply. Dig deeper, get some more water. And I get all worked up, and my children can verify this. I would watch videos and documentaries on the economy. I wanted to know where it was going. I was worried about what was happening. Sense of anxiety. Am I going to have a paycheck next week? I would come home on weekdays, and the first thing I would do is start off at 7 o'clock and watch all the way to 11 o'clock all of Fox News and try to get all the details of what was going to happen, where we were going to go. And finally, I had to just back away, drop it all, and say, you know what? I am not going to be consumed with this. I still like some of it, but I'm not going to be consumed with it. I'm not going to let it just drive me into the ground worrying about what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't have any idea what tomorrow is going to bring. I could be dead tomorrow. And the whole idea about what I make per year doesn't really matter anymore, right? So if I'm going to fulfill what the Word of God says, I've got to back up and I've got to ask myself a couple of questions. And one of the questions is this: what do I believe about God? What do I believe about God? Is he just a Santa Claus figure up in heaven waiting to give me a gift and he's just hoping that maybe I'll do what he tells me to do? Or is he genuinely the God that the Bible declares him to be, a God who's omnipresent, omniscient, knows every need that I have, and also is sovereign enough and powerful enough to bring those things about in my life? Or am I going to opt out for the modern contemporary view of God that says that God is not one who has the capacity to override any situation in my life and that ultimately I'm in control of everything? Or, as some would say, the devil's in control. A.W. Tozer said it like this. He warned years ago. He said, the church has surrendered herself from a once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it a low and so ignoble view of God that it is unworthy of thinking about or worshiping. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from the one basic error in our religious thinking. And he's right on target. Whenever we think about the character of God, one of the first things that we're introduced to in this passage is the characteristic of God of his omnipresence. His omnipresence. Look at it again with me. If you read verse 5, it says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Then it says, "The Lord is at hand." And I think more properly we should read it like this: "The Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing." Those two go together. The Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing. Or your Bible may say, "The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing." And the idea behind this phrase here, "the Lord is near" or "the Lord is at hand," I believe primarily refers to the omnipresence of God. The idea that God is present at all times everywhere. And that he is literally right beside you. We also know the Bible teaches he's in us through his Spirit. But the text is communicating that why are you worrying when the God of the universe is right beside you? Now, some have said that the idea of the Lord is near here has more to do with the Lord's return. And no doubt the word near is used a number of times in Scripture and could refer to the nearness of the Lord's return. But I don't think that's the primary idea. Although the fact that if the Lord did return, a lot of our anxieties and a lot of our worries and a lot of our attacks, whether it's a panic attack or whatever, would cease to exist when the Lord comes back. But I believe primarily based upon the context that what Paul has in mind here is the Lord is right beside you. In fact, it is used that way many times throughout Scripture. In one passage in James chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, the same word that is translated near is used both ways. It's used to refer to the close proximity of God to you, physically speaking or spiritually speaking. It is also used of the nearness of the return of Christ in the sense of the future return of Christ. Let me read the verse for you. It says, "You two be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the Lord's coming is near," or at hand, same word. But then it goes on in the same verse and says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." That's the nearness of him in proximity to you. It's the idea of like a child would be doing something in his room and mom and daddy are looking in the door. And so the idea in this text is that the Lord, I believe, primarily is telling us that he is right here beside us. He's not somewhere way out like the deist would teach that God came and created everything and left. And we have no hope and no sense of his presence. The Bible speaks much about God's omnipresence. In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, it says, Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not feel heaven and earth? Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take my wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall take hold of me." Acts 17:27, when Paul was speaking to those unbelievers on Mars Hill, he told them that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And then he said this, "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." He's right here. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." And that's just a few of the passages in Scripture, and there are hundreds of them found in the Word of God that speak of the presence of God with you now. So when we think about omnipresence, we can understand a few basic thoughts. First of all, God cannot be contained in a building, right? He's not contained in a building. Secondly, God cannot be localized to any city or nation. Third, God cannot be reduced to an image or a statue. Fourth, he is always present, whether you believe it or not. He is present even in the worst moments of life. He's right beside you. He's always available wherever you go, 24 hours a day. And also, you can rely fully on Him no matter how desperate your situation may be. He's everywhere in the entire universe at all times. And the Bible says in this text, He is near. So what does He mean by that context? Listen, don't be anxious for anything. Stop worrying. God's right here. I mean, literally, folks, think about it like this. If Jesus Christ, I think we have to put it in this form for us, because we'll leave here today, and probably before the day's over, most of us are going to worry about something. All right? And we have to back up and say, listen, if Jesus Christ was literally here right now, physically standing here on this front part of this church, on this stage, and says, I'm here, I'm going to take care of you, would you worry about anything? Would you? So I guess the question is, do we really believe in the omnipresence of God? Do we really believe that the Bible says in this text that the Lord is near? That He's right here with us? So often our actions totally reveal that we don't believe what the Bible says about His character. We say we do, we affirm it, we repeat it, we memorize it. But so often we actually, by our actions, tell God, no, we don't trust You, we don't believe You're here. Everything's falling apart. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. There's another characteristic you need to understand, and these are basic, fundamental characteristics that you need to know whenever you think about worry and anxiety. And this is taught to us in this text by default, all right? Or you could say passively. The first active communication is found in verse 5, the end of the verse. Actively, it tells us the Lord is at hand, meaning He's omnipresent. Passively, it says that God is sovereign. Or by default, it says, be anxious for nothing or stop worrying about everything. Because why? What's the conclusion? God's in control of it all. Why are you getting all worked up about it, right? Why are you so worried about it when God's in control of it all? One of the greatest, if not the greatest books other than the Bible that has been written about the sovereignty of God is Arthur Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. If you haven't read that book, you need to get that book and you need to read that book. And you need to spend some time with that book because that book will transform your life. It has actually done more as far as helping believers to understand the sovereignty of God probably than any other book in the history of Christendom. In that book, Arthur Pink says this, how different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The conception of deity, which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of maudlin sentimentality. The God of many in the present-day pulpit is the object of pity rather than the awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all of mankind and that God the Son died with express intention of saving the whole human race and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the whole world to Christ, when a matter of common observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in their sin and passing into hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. We have stated this issue boldly, but there's no escaping the conclusion. To argue that God is trying His best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let Him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty, for if Satan is defeating the purposes of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. To declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. To suggest that God has been taken by surprise in Eden and that He is now attempting to remedy an unforeseen calamity is to degrade the Most High to the level of a finite erring mortal. To argue that man is free, a free moral agent, and the determiner of his own destiny and that therefore he has the power to checkmate his maker is to strip God of the attribute of omnipotence. To say that the creature has the burst to bounds outside of his own creator, and that the God is now practically helpless as a spectator before the sin and suffering entailed by Adam's fall, is to repudiate the express declaration of Holy Writ. In other words, to deny the sovereignty of God is to enter into a path which, if followed to its logical conclusion, is to arrive at blank atheism. Did you get that? If you didn't, go back and read it. He is so right. Why? You know one of the reasons why we have so much anxiety today in the church? Is people don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They think that they're in control of everything. They actually believe that they're the ones who make their destiny and that God has nothing to do with it. Now, they'll cling on the verses and hold on to verses like it says that all things work together for good, but they only read Romans 8:28 and they don't read verse 29 and 30. Which goes on to tell us that God is in control of making you into the image of Jesus Christ, conforming you into his image, and that he's going to work out everything according to the purpose of his own will, and you are not going to be able to frustrate the plan of Almighty, Supreme, Sovereign God. Psalm, and listen, I have literally pages, and I'm not going to share all of them with you, but I have pages of scriptures that talk about the sovereignty of God. There are hundreds of them. The Bible is full of it. Because if you look at the Bible and you read the Word of God, you and I both know that the Bible teaches supremely and repeatedly that God is sovereign, that he's king, that he's in control, and what other kind of God could there be? If he's God, if he's the creator, if he's omnipotent, as the Bible teaches that he is, then we would conclude logically that he is a sovereign God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases." Another way of saying that is that God does what he wants to do. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." I love that verse. Some people take offense of that. Well, he just infringed on my will. Well, I'm thankful to God that he infringed on my will, because had I had my own way, I would be in hell right now. Had I kept going the way I wanted to go and had God not turned my heart, I would be in hell and loving the path to it. So when I read that text, I am thankful to God that, yes, I may make a plan. I might devise some future plan for my life. I may say that I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, but I'm going to also say, as it says in the book of James, as the Lord wills, because it's his will. It's not mine. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isaiah 46 verse 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things yet not to be done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose." Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Romans 9:21, "Has the potter have the right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel of honor to use and the other under dishonorable use?" Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Romans 9:18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths." Isaiah 45:7, "I form the light, I create the darkness, I make well-being, I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." I mean, how many more you want? I got a bunch more. It goes on and on and on. Now, why do we bring this up? Well, we bring this up because your anxiety and your worship, or rather your worry, is directly affected by your understanding of the sovereignty of God. In other words, if you were to take your worry and weigh it on a scale and weigh your understanding of God's sovereignty and His character of sovereignty, you might find often that your worry outweighs your understanding of the sovereignty of God. When in fact, if we'll start pouring a little bit more into this one and we'll begin to think more about the sovereignty of God and contemplating the wonderful verses in the Word of God about His sovereignty, that He is in control, that He has planned my life, and all the details of my life, no matter how difficult they may be, are part of the perfect plan of a righteous, gracious, loving God, it decreases the anxiety a great deal. And like I said, the reason why primarily most people have a problem with anxiety is because we opt to dismiss the whole topic of God's sovereignty. We banish it from our minds, and we believe that, you know, well, maybe I have control over my destiny. Maybe I'm the one that caused all of this mess. Yes, you are responsible, but the point is that God is one who's in control of all the details of your life. I read an article this past week from another book talking about God's sovereignty. And it said this: our God is sovereign. That means that there's nothing or no such thing as luck, right? No such thing as luck. There's other verses you can read that even says that God determines the casting of the lot, the dice. If you cast the dice, that's God's control. That's why whenever I play Monopoly, I win. God controls the dice. Maybe it's my determination to monopolize. But nevertheless, our God is sovereign, so there is no such thing as luck. Whatever happens to you, good or bad, must pass through His fingers first. Job's story is a wonderful account of that, right? And in this particular article, it said there's no accidents with God. No accidents. None. None. There was a story of a cowboy who applied for health insurance. The agent routinely asked him, "Well, have you been in any accidents?" The cowboy replied, "Nope, I've had no accidents." He says, "I was bitten by a rattlesnake once, and a horse did kick me in the ribs one time. That laid me up for a while, but I haven't had any accidents." The agent said, "Now, wait a minute. You're telling me you didn't have any accidents? I'm a little confused. The rattlesnake bit you and the horse kicked you, and those weren't accidents?" He said, "No, they purposed to do it." Look at it from a little different perspective, right? Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying about everything. Let's look at the text here just for a second. I told you I'd do that. Verse 6. Now, we've got the foundation, okay? What is the foundation? Do you remember? The character of God is the foundation. That's why we've got to study that. That's why we've got to know it. That's why we've got to understand it. Because these simple, straightforward commands of Scripture that are given to us in this text are in a greater context, and the greater context is the understanding of who God is. And as we as a church, and I mean the whole evangelical community in North America, have opted to give all types of wonderful sermons on how to handle your workplace and how to handle your financial problems and how to handle even anxiety and depression, and on the list goes, but what we've done is we've opted not to discuss the heavier things of God's Word. And we believe that we're going to give solutions to these problems when we don't understand the foundation. The foundation has to be established. That's why we here at Covenant spend so much time talking about that stuff, because we know that if you understand the foundation, the rest of the structure will be better. It's not to say that you're not going to be affected by your society and the culture you live in. It's not to say that you're not going to struggle with the temptation to be full of anxiety or worry or panic or fear or any of those things. But if you've got the foundation right, it helps so much more to be able to deal with it. So Paul says, very simply, the Lord is near, stop being anxious. The Lord is near, stop being anxious. The word for anxious, merimnao, is a very interesting word. I love the way the Greeks had ways to phrase certain things. It gives a great picture of what's going on in the word anxiety. The word merimnao has the idea of to go to pieces. You actually understand that, don't you? People just go to pieces. The old country song years ago, "I fall to pieces," right? People understand that. It actually has the idea of being pulled apart, being distracted, torn in two. It's such an interesting word because it helps us to understand whenever we are full of worry and anxiety, our mind literally is split. Right? We can't focus on anything because we're so distracted by the things that are going on in our mind about worrying and anxiety, we cannot focus on our own life and what God has called us to do and to be. The old word, if you want a little history of the word itself, comes from an old High German word, Wurgen. And the word Wurgen for worry meant to strangle. The Webster Dictionary says that the British dialect uses the word worry to mean to choke or to strangle. If you've ever been around someone who's full of anxiety and panic attacks or worry, in whatever form it may be, you'll understand what they're talking about. Because it literally chokes out their life. And they tell us, and heart surgeons and doctors tell us, that if you're full of worry and anxiety and stress, you literally cause your body physical harm. They've been able to document the physiology of what happens in a body when someone is full of stress. One of the things my mom tells me so often when I call her, and I call her probably 4 or 5 times a week, because she's my mama, and I love my mama. So I call her, and I check on her, see how she's doing. And she'll ask me what's going on. And, you know, I may have had a hard week working. Of course, we got the work here at the church and what's going on here. And she goes, son, you've got to remember, you can't be stressed out about that. Don't get stressed out. It's going to kill you. I said, Mama, heaven's right after the stress attack, right? But I understand that. I know that from the medical community. I understand what happens. It does cause problems physically. But the primary thing is this. We have a deep-rooted problem in our spiritual issues where we don't trust God and we're not willing to give allegiance to Him and His sovereignty, and it causes us to be anxious for all those things. The word nothing, by the way, we don't miss that word because it's an important word to understand. It means not even one, just in case you didn't know what nothing meant. Okay, the word, you could translate it like this: stop being divided over even one thing. Stop worrying about even the least of things. Next week, as we address the passage over in chapter 12 of Luke, where Jesus talks about this very specifically, and He talks about the birds of the air. God takes care of them. And we're worried about the small things in life, and God takes care of even the smallest of things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this: our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but empties today of its strength. He went on to say on another occasion, he says, cheer up, Christian. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God hath purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God hath plans, and those plans are wise and never can be dislocated. Corrie ten Boom, you know her story, right? Could she have been stressed out? Could she have had anxiety? This was her way of dealing with it. She said, look around and be distressed. Look inside, be depressed. Look at Jesus, be at rest. Let's take a moment and pray together, and then we'll have the Lord's table, okay?